Now, as we continue with our sermons in John's Gospel, if you would turn this evening to chapter 2 once again, where we begin our reading, but we're really going into chapter 3 and to the first set of verses in that chapter. Reading in John chapter 2 at verse 23 and reading down into John chapter 3 to verse 16. And if you want to put in an Old Testament marker just for a reference later on, then you could do that in Ezekiel chapter 37, the prophet Ezekiel, or the prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 37. But reading at this time in verse 23 of John chapter 2. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak on that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to us. In those verses that we read from just now in John's Gospel, we have what must be one of the best known incidents in the whole of the Gospel of John, and some of the best known words that you could find anywhere on the pages of the New Testament Scriptures of God. That incident, of course, is that interview that took place between our Lord Jesus Christ and that man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night and was told by the Saviour that except a man be born again, he could in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And the best known words would have to be surely those words of verse 16 of the chapter that tell us that God so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Now the words in the incident, of course, are really all of a piece, and they belong to that time when our Lord Jesus Christ has now come to the city of Jerusalem, following on from the miracle that he performed in Cana of Galilee, and where he went into the temple in the city of Jerusalem and found those who were selling sheep and oxen, who were exchanging money and so forth, where he drove them out of that temple with those words that they were making his father's house, a house of merchandise. on the back of that piece of action by the Lord, then the Savior is challenged by the people in the temple to give them a sign as to what right or what authority he had to do the things that he had just done. And in response to that challenge, then our Lord gives the first of his many utterances concerning his death and his resurrection that were to come. In verse 18, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So the Lord has come to Jerusalem, he has cleansed the temple, and he has met that challenge that has been presented to him. Now, as we're told in that verse 23 of chapter 2 that we began our reading with this evening, our Lord Jesus Christ remained in the city of Jerusalem because, of course, it was still the days of the feast of the Jewish Passover, and it was for that reason that Christ had come to Jerusalem in the first place. And so it's at some point during the feast of the Passover then that this interview takes place when this man Nicodemus approaches the Savior, and that famous encounter, that famous incident then takes place. Well, it's that incident then that we begin to look at this evening, and I'm sure you agree it is a well-known incident in many of our hearts and minds, a well-worn incident in the best sense of that phrase to our hearts and our souls. Now, what's contained within the incident, as far as the truths of God are concerned, is the great biblical truth of regeneration, of a man or a woman or a young person being born again of the Spirit of God, being born from above, being born from God. And all I want us to do over the next 2 sermons is to simply gather in some of the things that belong to this great truth in order that they might constantly lodge themselves in our hearts and in our souls. There are only so many ways that you can approach a truth like this, and I trust you appreciate that, yet it is so central to the preaching of the gospel, so central to the message that God has given to his church, that indeed we must keep that ever before our hearts and our minds. The fact of what Christ is speaking about here, the basics of the great truth that is never to leave our hearts or our minds. I'm sure you all know that famous story of George Whitefield, who reckoned that he had preached around 450 sermons on this text that a man must be born again. And at one point, in the midst of preaching many of those sermons, he was approached by a lady, and she said, "Mr. Whitefield, why do you preach so often on ye must be born again?" And Whitefield said unto her, "Madam, because ye must be born again." When our Lord Jesus Christ uses an imperative, when he says, "You must," or "must," then, my friends, we must listen to what Christ is saying. And in fact, it's an imperative that Christ uses in the very first words, recorded words in the Bible that we are given concerning the Savior. You remember that time when for the first time he went up to the feast of the Passover, because he had now come of age, and because he had come of age, grown out of childhood and beginning into manhood, then of course he was eligible to go up to the feast of the Passover. And then that famous time when his mother Mary and Joseph were returning, and to their reckoning of things, Christ had got lost, and so they go back to the city once again, and they find him in the temple, and Mary expresses her concern. "We didn't know where you were." And then our Lord's famous words, "And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And that business of his Father that he must be about was our soul's salvation. And that's a blessed imperative then that Christ used in that place. And then many, many occasions as he spoke while he was in this world of ours, in this very chapter, as we'll see in a couple of weeks' time. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he tells Nicodemus, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up? As he told his disciples on several occasions, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man must suffer many things and be delivered into the hands of men. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is yet called today. Put up thy sword, Peter. You remember when Peter would defend him with the arm of flesh, for the things that are written concerning me must be accomplished, and he was numbered with the transgressors. When Christ says must, I must, ye must, then that is exactly what he means. Or accept. That's another imperative, you see. Accept a man be born again. He shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And again, many, many places, except ye be converted, except ye become as one of these. And then to drive home the imperatives in this John chapter 3, then you have those double-barreled affirmatives, as you would say. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. So you see, when Christ speaks in that manner, then quite obviously it is a cardinal truth that Christ is presenting in that encounter with Nicodemus that night, not just for Nicodemus, but for all of God's people and all people, that they would understand aright the things of the gospel that he had come into the world to accomplish. Well, as I've said then, keeping to those well-worn paths, it's that truth that we turn to. For this evening, we're simply going to look at the necessity, as Christ expresses that necessity to the man Nicodemus. And then next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll look at the method or the means of the new birth as Christ explains that method and those means to that man. Now, a degree of overlapping, I'm sure you understand that between each of those two things. But for this evening, we're going to look at the necessity. And first of all, we'll look at what the actual necessity is that Christ is speaking about. In other words, what does our Savior really mean when he says, ye must be born again? And then, having done that just for a period of time, we'll look at something of the behavior and the blessings that are attached to God's meeting that necessity in the gospel of his beloved Son. The necessity, what it is, what is it that Christ is saying, and then how God meets that necessity, and the behavior and the blessings that are attached to God meeting that necessity for men and women in the gospel of his beloved Son. The first essential to grasp in the passage, my friends, is this, that when our Lord tells Nicodemus that he must be born again in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, he is not telling Nicodemus of something that has to be done by him. Now, please be clear on that. He is not telling Nicodemus of something that has to be done by him, but of something that has to be done for him and in him and to him. He must be born. He must be born again. He must be born anew. He must be born from above. However you want to read those words, because there is validity in any of those ways of reading those words. But you see, it's the business of birth that Christ is speaking about here. And it is the issues of being born that he is setting before that man Nicodemus. In other places in this very chapter, you get that call to believe and you get that exhortation to receive Christ as Savior. But here, it's the issue of birth that he is speaking about. And what he is telling Nicodemus then, again I say, he is not telling him of something that has to be done by him, but something that has to be done for him and in him and to him. And when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks in the way that he does to Nicodemus, what you have in the Savior's statements is one of the most devastating of the analogies of the Word of God concerning our natural state before the God with whom we have to do. Now, an analogy, as you know, is simply a parallel case or a picture or a comparison. Any of those kind of terms serve well enough. And there are many analogies, many of those kind of words to show us in the Scriptures our condition before God, our natural condition, our state. Sometimes you have the active part of man with our activity before God set before us. We're at enmity with God. We're alienated from God. And then you have those passive things that belong to our very nature and our very being. And that's when the Bible tells us, for example, that we are blind to the things of God, that we are deaf to the things of God, that we are dumb to the things of God in our natural makeup. When we looked at that miracle at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, you remember I mentioned the fact that when our Lord came and performed miracles on the people who were suffering from those physical conditions, they were really exhibitions of what he would do with regards to our spiritual condition. Just as he gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and tongues to the dumb, in the gospel, he comes and he does that same thing, and he has to do it in the gospel because we are blind, we are deaf, we are dumb by nature in the things of Jesus Christ the Savior. Run through the Scriptures, eyes they have and they see not, ears they have and they hear not, eyes they have and they speak not. Blind leaders of the blind, our Lord says to those Pharisees. And so when he performs the physical miracles, they are indicators of what he does with regards to the spiritual condition of being blind and deaf and dumb. But that's not all. Because the Word of God doesn't simply tell us that spiritually before God by nature, we are blind and deaf and dumb. It tells us we are dead. You see, it moves up a gear, if you like. Because when you think in terms, or at least the natural heart of man is so alienated to God and twists the things of God, that when it says we're blind and deaf and dumb, then there could be the impression gained in the natural heart. But you see, there's just one faculty that's out of sync. Well, all right, the life's there. Even if there's blindness and death, the man's still alive. No, says the Word of God, we're dead. And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So the analogy of blindness, deafness, dumbness, deadness. But that's not the end. And my friends, in the word that our Savior brings to that man Nicodemus, as I say, you have the greatest, most devastating analogy of all, and that is our non-existence, our spiritual non-existence. You see, when the Savior says ye must be born again, born anew, born from above, my friends, before a child is born, it has no physical existence. Now, without going into any of the realms of any of those things, very simply, it's only as that life is begotten and that life comes forth that we have right to say now that here is something that has come into existence, into physical existence. Before that, there was no existence. Before that, it was a nonentity. And in spiritual terms, if we're faithful to the analogy that Christ uses, then he is telling Nicodemus, that is what we are like. By nature, before the God with whom we have to do, we don't even exist. Not simply that we're blind or deaf or dumb or dead. We are spiritual non-entities before the God with whom we have to do in spiritual terms. It is only as a man, a woman, a young person is born of God that they come into a spiritual existence before the God of our salvation. Now, it's absolutely essential, my friends, to understand that and to appreciate that that is the analogy lying behind those words of the Savior. Not simply a matter of being blind and deaf and dumb so that we need a new set of eyes or a new set of ears or a new set of lips and tongues to praise the Lord aright. All of those things are true and clearly set before us in the Word of God. But above that even, it's not simply a matter that we are spiritually dead and have to be brought to spiritual life. We have to be brought into spiritual being. We have to be born. We have to be born of God, born anew, born from above. And when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks those words to Nicodemus, that is precisely what he is telling that man. Now you see, follow that through. Just as those activities that belong to physical life are quite beyond the child that is eventually born, so the activities that bring about spiritual life and bring us into spiritual existence are quite beyond anything that belongs to or is found in the natural man. That's the truth. That is the truth of regeneration in our natural birth. Did we produce the things that gave us life? No, we did not. And in the spiritual, it is exactly the same. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Christ is not telling Nicodemus about something that has to be done by him, but something that has to be done to him and in him and for him. There must be all of the activity of God, my friends, in imparting life, in a birth that glorifies Christ and brings a person into a spiritual existence. You know how it is in the natural, he says. That which is born of the flesh is, it is exactly the same in the spiritual. Only that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Now, I want to say that because in these days in which we live, you hear so much, and what's implied is this: you better make yourself born again. You see, turning upside down of the analogy, my friends, it's the glory and the power of God and the gospel of his Son by the Holy Spirit that Christ is speaking about. And if ever a man or a woman or a young person, as we'll see in a minute or two, comes into that position where they have seen Christ as their Savior, and there's a spiritual heart throbbing within them, and spiritual hands reaching out, and spiritual feet going in the way of Christ, it's because they have been born. Born of the Spirit of God, and born from above, and born of God, and born anew. So when Christ says ye must be born again, he is setting before Nicodemus a dire necessity. But what is the necessity? What does he mean when he says ye must be born again? And what he means is that there must be done for Nicodemus, to Nicodemus, in Nicodemus, a work that is beyond Nicodemus in his nature and in his fallen nature before the Lord. Well, you say that's a devastating truth. Amen. Amen, my friends. And if it's the truth of God, we have no need to fear any of the truths of God, but rejoice in them to our hearts and to our souls. And always to set before men and women the dire necessity that they're in, because in so many ways the Lord, who is the Lord of salvation, can bring that very dire necessity to press it upon their souls in such a fashion that it is in that way that he begets the very spiritual life within them that causes them to cry out for his salvation and his salvation alone. However, when the Lord says ye must be born again, presents such a necessity to that man that night, then the necessity is the necessity of being born, of coming into spiritual existence by a work of God in that soul. Now then, if we could just think a little about the behavior and the blessings that are attached to the meeting of that necessity by the Lord our God in his grace through the gospel of his only Son. In other words, if a man, a woman, a young person must be born again, can a man or a woman or a young person be born again? Of course, the answer to that is yes, blessedly so. And it is that in the next part, as we'll see, the method and the means, as Christ speaks about the Spirit coming and working in that fashion, imparting that spiritual life and bringing forth that spiritual birth. That's God's provision in the gospel of his Son. How it all works, I don't know. You don't know. None but the sovereign God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit knows. That old hymn says, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. But the Word of God goes forth, and the Word of God goes forth in such a fashion that it is a life-giving seed that the Holy Spirit can take and implant in the soul, conceive in the soul spiritual life, and bring spiritual birth to pass to the glory of his Son. It is the grace of God, the power of God in the gospel. And when that takes place, you see, there is a certain behavior that witnesses that it has taken place within that person. And that behavior is simply the receiving, glad receiving of Christ, my friends, like a panting soul, a Savior for our sins, and a believing in Christ that he is the one and the only one that God has set forth for men and women. So what is attached to God meeting the necessity, and he meets the necessity by all the work of the Spirit through the gospel, is a behavior that witnesses God meeting that necessity and the blessings also that that person comes to know. Now, in the whole setting of the Nicodemus encounter, there's a great pointer to that fact of that behavior and so on, and that work then that God performs. And what you have in the first place, in that whole encounter, in the setting of it, is another display of our Lord's omniscience. And I don't think we should ever forget that or miss that. Remember, John at the beginning has set out that this Christ in whom men and women are to believe is none other than the eternal God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as we've seen already, on many occasions, he sets forth some of the attributes of Godhead as displayed in Christ even while he was in this world. And his omnipotence, his power, when he changes the water into wine, that's unbridled power, omnipotence on the part of Christ. And his omniscience, his all-knowing of men and women, he's shown that as well. And in these verses, it's that very truth that indeed he shows. Now look at the verses that we began with, verse 23 then of chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, he didn't know what was in man simply by observing what he saw men doing, but because he is the creator of the ends of the earth. For he knew what was in man. And then as you run on into chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus answered him. But Nicodemus hadn't asked Christ any question. But he answered him for all that. Because Christ, my friends, was answering the question that was burning in Nicodemus's heart and soul, namely, how can I enter the kingdom of God? How can I be right with God? And if we want to pray anything with regards to people who as yet have never confessed Christ as their Savior, pray that that question might come into their heart and their soul. How can I enter the kingdom of God? How can I be right with God? How can I be at one with God? And our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, in all his omniscience, which has been stated there, now it's displayed for us as he looks into the heart and soul of Nicodemus and answers the question that was in Nicodemus's heart and soul. How can a man enter the kingdom of God? And the Lord says, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So there is that. There's that display of his omniscience once again in the total setting of the verses, the encounter. But that's not the only thing. Because what you have as well in the wholeness of the encounter is that there is a behavior of man, a believing in Christ that is only skin deep and that belongs to the natural man and not to the spiritual. That belongs to that which is born only of the flesh, not to that which is born of the spirit. And surely that's why we're given those verses, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Here were people believing in Christ, and Christ, in fact, wouldn't have anything to do with them in that sense. He would not commit himself unto them. They'd got all G'd up about the miracles. This was great. Never seen anything like this. And they believed in his name and professed that they believed in his name. But the profession was the profession of the natural heart, all excited over religious things, and not the profession of a soul that had been born of the Spirit of the living God. And that comes out very forcibly when you get the actual words which are used concerning what those people did. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name. Surely that's all that you're to do. Hasn't John told us already in the first chapter? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What makes a difference? Why does Christ not commit himself to those people in Jerusalem who have professed to believe in his name, and yet those who have believed in his name that John speaks about receive the blessings of the gospel? And John explains that in that first chapter. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And you see, my friends, there is a natural believing that belongs to the natural heart, and there is a spiritual believing that belongs to a man, a woman, a young person, born again of the Spirit of God. And as many as received him, to them gave he the right, the authority, the privilege, the dignity, to be called the sons and daughters of the living God, they who were born. Not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, they were born of God. And when Christ sets out that necessity, dire necessity, that you must be born again, and when God comes and in all the work of the gospel by his Spirit meets that necessity, then there is a behavior that manifests that God has met that necessity in that person. And that behavior is the believing in Christ to the salvation of the soul. Not a believing that simply in some way or other gets attracted to her. No, no. A believing, my friends, that sees Christ in the one way necessary to see him, as the Savior for our sins. And as many as received him in that fashion, believing in his name, to them were given the right to be called the sons of the living God. So, my friends, what necessities there are met, and how necessary the whole thing is. You see, always bear in mind our double-sided need. By nature, in our own regeneracy, we are in a position that is far away from God. Your sins have separated between you and your God. That's where we stand. We have no righteousness to stand before God with, my friends. We are sinners before God. We are not in a position that brings us favorably face to face before God. Now, in the gospel, God has undertaken to remedy that position for us, so that in fact we are able to stand before God in the righteousness that he has provided through Jesus Christ, his Son. You see, we can't take up a position before God. The blood of Christ has been shed, the covering for our sin has been made. All of that goes forth in the gospel, and people are told about that in the gospel. So in the gospel, in his Son, God meets the problem of our position in Christ. But it's not just a problem of position, it's a problem of disposition. Because in all the Word of God, that right position that we may stand in before God in Christ his Son, my friends, is not taken up by the natural heart and the natural soul, because there is no disposition of heart and soul to receive that which God has provided in the gospel of his Son. You know how the old catechism puts it? In relation to our solidarity with Adam, our first parents, we sinned in him and fell with him. You see, my friends, when Adam fell away from the right position with God, then we fell with him, but we sinned in him. And if you look at that account in Genesis chapter 3, long before, in that sense, relatively speaking, our first parents are put into that position away from God, over the hedge from the Garden of Eden, they have already expressed their wrong disposition to God. And when God comes and says to them, "What is this that thou hast done?" then you get that newfound disposition in the fall expressing itself in Adam. "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me to eat," and so on. You see, that wrong disposition before God was expressed before God put man in that new terrible position, away from him. In Christ, that position can be remedied, but it is only by the Spirit that that disposition is remedied, so that in the gospel and by the grace of God, we gladly take up that position that is granted to us in Christ the Savior. Oh, my friends, it's God's gospel. It's God's gospel. Not a carnal thing. Not a thing that belongs to man's natural ability. Man can believe. Of course he can believe. Believe from now to doomsday. The devils believe and tremble. But it is when that believing comes that is part and parcel of the provision that God has made in the gospel of his Son, when that is exercised, then a man, a woman, a young person passes into that where they are showing themselves to be children of the living God. Now, how should that affect us? Because everything that we hear about concerning the gospel of our soul's salvation, it should affect us. And of course, there are blessings attached to that which God provides as well. Many, many blessings. In fact, you would have to say it's the source of all blessings. It's when we're born again that we enter into the stream of all the blessings that God has granted to us. But just for a moment, the general blessing, that subjective blessing that we can have to our hearts and our souls as we come to know that we have been born again and children of the living God. Now, there's a good illustration of it, just an illustration, but a good illustration in that chapter 37 of Ezekiel. In verse 11, concerns Israel of old, but as we said this morning, of course, these things written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. In Ezekiel 37, verse 11, then the Lord speaks through and by Ezekiel. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord who have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Now, there are a few elements in that. First of all, you see, Israel, in her captivity at this time in the land of Babylon, she's got an awful problem. She's like dried up bones in dead men's graves, you see. Now, God is making a promise that he's going to meet that. He says, what I'll do is I'll come and I'll lift you out of your graves and so forth. And then, of course, he does that. There's a performance as well. God does the very thing that he has promised. He brings the children of Israel out of their captivity, out of their graves, out of their deadness, and back to the land of Israel once again. And then there's one other element. And it's the realization on the part of that nation that when that has been done to them, it is God that has done it to them and done it for them. Verse 13, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. The great realization, my friends, the realization that it is God in the person of his Holy Spirit who has made us children of God, that's a great subjective blessing to our hearts, you see. The realization, as the old hymn says, that I am born of God. I think you can parallel that passage in Ezekiel with the first chapter in Isaiah. Again, that's before the children of Israel were taken into the land of captivity. And the Lord speaks about the condition of that people in that place. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people do not consider. He says, look, the beasts of the field know whose they are, that they have a master. He says, but as for my people, they don't know. And oh, my friends, in our unconverted, fallen, unregenerate state, what do we know? But surely, when it is the Spirit of God who causes us to be children of the living God, then we ought to surely know whose we are. And the realization that we are what we are, born again of the Spirit of God by the grace of God, it is that that is the blessing to our souls. Not anything that we are or have done, but we are what we are by the grace of God in sending forth his Spirit and opening up our hearts and implanting eternal life within us. That's to bless us. That we know that we're the Lord God Almighty's. And then in the particular, because there is a particular blessing as far as that encounter is concerned. And surely then it is that objective blessing of receiving a place in the kingdom of the living God. Isn't that, as I've said, what Nicodemus's heart, the burden of his heart was, unexpressed. But the Lord knew his heart and the Lord answered him accordingly. He wanted to know how he might enter the kingdom of God. And the Lord tells him then that it is only being born again of the Spirit of God that he can enter the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God? What was the kingdom of God that Nicodemus was seeking? And my friends, it's part and parcel of all the new covenant blessings that belong to those who are in Christ Jesus the Lord. You know how Paul contrasts the old covenant things and the new covenant things. Ye are not come unto Mount Zion, the mount that might be touched and burned and so on. No, no, he says, ye are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels. And then as he goes through all the list of what we have as blessings as God's people, then he comes to his conclusion and he says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, letters of grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You see, there is a kingdom. That's the blessing. That, in a sense, my friends, is the blessing that we are to seek in the gospel and that is attached to God, meeting the necessity, that dire necessity, that we don't exist until he gives us spiritual existence. And giving us that, then with that, he gives us the very kingdom that Nicodemus was searching for. There was an old kingdom, the kingdom of the Jewish people, the Old Testament people of God. But don't you see what Nicodemus was after? Nicodemus, my friends, was after the kingdom that was promised, the real kingdom. All of that was just a picture and a shadow. That's why the Lord virtually ignored the disciples' words when they said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That had gone. Gone. There was a new kingdom. Nicodemus knew that. Nicodemus was in the kingdom of the Jews. What he wanted into was the kingdom that was to come, you see. Wasn't he a Jew already? Ruler of the Jews? In the kingdom of the Jews? Ah, but he wanted the kingdom that Paul was speaking about. The kingdom, my friends, that cannot be moved. The immovable, everlasting kingdom. And when a man or a woman or a young person is born of the Spirit of God, when God meets that dire necessity of our natural state and condition, when the behavior of the meeting of that necessity is manifested in a person believing in Christ and receiving him as the Savior, then there come all the blessings. The blessings, as I say, are innumerable. The subjective blessing of knowing that we have been born of God, and here in this particular passage, the objective blessing that there is a place in the everlasting kingdom for all them who truly believe. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Nicodemus had a fleshly birth as a Jew, placed him in the kingdom of Israel. What he needed was a spiritual birth, and that spiritual birth would place him in the kingdom of the everlasting God, the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ the Savior. Why would he want to ask questions about getting into the kingdom if he was in the kingdom? He was asking questions about that kingdom that Paul speaks about that shall never be moved. So, my friends, as the Lord sets out in the encounter, a great gospel truth it is to understand that gospel truth aright, because really it is incumbent upon us that by the grace of God we endeavor to understand what the Word of God is saying. And when Christ says, ye must be born again. He is speaking about a coming into existence, spiritual existence, and that which can be wrought only by that agency of his Spirit, by his power in the gospel as it goes forth and does that work. How do I know I'm born again? Do you believe, my friend? Do you believe? Do you believe that there is no other salvation? No other way of salvation? No other Savior? Do you believe that Christ died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God? Do you believe that Christ took your sins and bore them away in his own body in the tree? Do you believe that if you don't believe, then you'll be in hell forever and evermore? Do you trust Christ? Have you embraced him? Are you living by him? Then you're born again. Then you're born again. And on account of that, my friends, then you are in now and will be brought finally into the kingdom of the living God forever and evermore. You remember the old penitent thief as he started off in his nature's blackness, and with the other thief he railed on Christ and threw the same in his teeth, it says, until there came to that point, my friends, where you see the spiritual life begotten come out in that dear old soul's behavior, and he turns to the other thief on the cross and he says, look, we are justly condemned. Recognized himself in his sin, but this man has done nothing amiss. Recognized him in all his righteousness, and then turning to Christ, he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Christ said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. You see? Born again of the Spirit of God is evidenced in believing that Christ is Lord, Savior, Prince and Savior for all who truly believe. May the Lord write the encounter in our hearts, my friends. And indeed, may the glory of God be seen in all that he performs in the gospel. May you see, because he alone gives eyes to see, ears to hear, lips to speak, hearts to understand. May he give it to each and every one of us to see that if we are the Lord's this night, we are his by the power of the gospel unto salvation. And may that same power work in our day to the glory and the praise of Christ.